And for the rest of us, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We're going to continue on through this episode where Jesus is being tempted of the devil. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. A lot of stuff in this passage. I might be two more weeks here after today. I'm not quite sure yet. I haven't decided. I'm not going to be doing as much this morning as I thought I was going to, which means that I've got more to do next week than I thought I was going to have, which means that I might not have enough time next week, which means I might have to go one more week after next week. So are the thinkings and the way my mind works or the way I think, but you can see I'm planning ahead anyway. I'm not just doing this off the cuff. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ in temptation would be not only an inspiration for us, but a source of strength. That we would rely upon Him, as the Scriptures tell us, that we can boldly go to the throne of grace. Jesus Himself, having been tempted, is able to help those who are undergoing temptation. So we pray, Father, that we would see this as ultimately a practical text where we can find also victory over the temptations of the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. We pray, Father, your blessing upon us. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And may we discover the truths in your word that you'd have us discover. We just pray that you'd meet us where we are. That, Father, each of us, whatever our circumstance might be, whatever temptation we might be going through, that we would be able to find food for our souls. That we might also, like the Lord Jesus Christ, win the victory over temptation. Bless us, we pray, as we study in Christ's name. Amen. The motto of the Boy Scouts is, "Be prepared." The father of the Boy Scouts, British Army officer Robert Baden Powell, was once asked, "Be prepared for what?" Baden Powell replied, "Why, for any old thing." In a way, I think that sort of sums up last week's message. After pointing out the temptations presented to Jesus and explaining them a bit, we noted that we should expect hardship, testings, and temptations. We should be ready for them. We should know they're coming. We must expect them and be ready for them, understanding that they are means by which our faith is proven and our character is strengthened. But there's a lot more to this passage that leads us to some applications than just expecting trials. Well, let's note a couple of others today. First of all, I want you to note that we need the Holy Spirit's filling. We need the Holy Spirit's filling. One of the things that we discover as we investigate Luke's writings, of course, Luke's writings are the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. By the way, as an anecdote, I just thought of this. Someone once told me that Luke actually wrote more than the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul wrote more books, but there's actually more words, more text written by Luke in the two big books of Luke and Acts than in all of Paul's writings put together. But at any rate, that's just an anecdote for your use. You can thrill your friends with that truth while you're having coffee at work or whatever. But anyway. Anyway, you see, when you look at the book of Luke and the book of Acts, how important is the subject of the Holy Spirit? Look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Now, of course, some of this stuff we already covered when we had Christmas and we preached through a couple of these different texts. But remember when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple. And he's talking about how he and Elizabeth are going to have a child, John the Baptist. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15 says, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Look at verse 41, the same chapter. At any rate, we find when Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 67. Remember when Zacharias did not believe the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel said, okay, until the baby's born, you're going to be smitten with muteness. You're going to be dumb, as it were, until the baby is born. When he is given his speech back, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then it goes on and gives the prophecy that he gave. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus is brought to the temple and presented to a man by the name of Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Chapter 3, verse 22, we already noted this one just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We, of course, have our text that we just mentioned here, Jesus in verses 1 and 2. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. If you look at chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus goes into the synagogue. And he opens up the book of Isaiah, and he reads these words, a prophecy that he himself is fulfilling, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Quoting the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter, let me see here on my footnote, 61 verse 1. There's more of this emphasis if you go to the book of Acts. You know, "You will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. I will send the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And oftentimes you will read as you go through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon people as they proclaim the Word of God and miraculous manifestations are made. The text that we're looking at today is one of those places of emphasis. Having just been baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized and symbolically endowed with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove, we are now told that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and he's being led by the Spirit. The fact that Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit is an important thing for us to remember here. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Now, if you look at this idea of Jesus, though, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it does seem a little bit odd, in a way. Why would God need the power of God? Or put another way, what could God the Holy Spirit give to God the Son that he didn't already have? But remember, though, that Jesus is the God-man. In a way, then, that we don't fully understand and is not fully disclosed to us, Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit for his ministry. And again, if Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit for his ministry, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to do our ministry? Whether it's here at church, whether it's at work, whether it's witnessing to your friends, whether it is doing all that you do for the glory of God, whatever the case might be, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit is sometimes overlooked in our theology. Generally, we emphasize Jesus. We emphasize to a lesser extent the Father. I mean, in a sense, that's understandable because the Scriptures, the Old Testament points to Jesus and the New Testament either talks about Jesus or looks back to Jesus. So Jesus is the focal point of Scripture. So it's in a sense well and good and quite natural that Jesus becomes the focal point when we talk about biblical themes. In a sense, it's also right and good because that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Remember when Jesus himself was telling his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come and he will bear witness to me. That the Holy Spirit, he is here in order to get people's attention focused on me and draw them to me. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, I mean this reverently, he has a secondary role. He has sort of he's in the wings. And Jesus is at center stage. But the Christian life is one that relies on the power of God. Even though in a sense the Spirit does take, in a sense, back seat to Jesus, and I mean that reverently, He is absolutely indispensable for our ministry. He is the source of our power. He was the source of Jesus' power. The Christian life is one that relies on the power of God, and if we're going to experience and express that power of God in our lives as Christian people, then we need the Holy Spirit in us just like Jesus did. Jesus said in the upper room that the Holy Spirit teaches us God's truth and that He would be our helper, our advocate, our defense attorney, as it were. He will defend us and strengthen us for the tasks that are before us. He also said that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So He has a ministry in our witnessing. Did you ever witness to somebody and you get really frustrated because they just can't quite seem to get it and it's so obvious? And we try even harder. Maybe if I come up with a new catchphrase, maybe if I come up with a new illustration, maybe if I come up with some kind of a witticism, or if I come up with some sort of an acrostic, or if I come up with some kind of a joke or a story, then they'll, you know, think differently and I'll be able to convince them. You're going about it all wrong if that's the way you're thinking. You don't convince anyone of anything ultimately. Yes, we are always to be ready to give an account to everyone who asks us, or always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. That is certainly true. We are to speak. We are to proclaim the Word of God. We are to speak thoughtfully. We are to speak reverently when we speak to people. We are to look at them as sheep without a shepherd, and we are to show compassion. We shouldn't be stumbling blocks. But ultimately speaking, it is the Holy Spirit that must be at work in a person's life to convict them of sin and of righteousness and judgment. If we don't have the Holy Spirit working on our behalf, if we are trying to work on our own strength, we will certainly fail. The Holy Spirit is the one that we rely upon in our efforts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that when he preached, God's Spirit empowered him. I came to you not in wisdom of words. I came to you not in excellency of speech. I came to you in fear and trembling so that the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, might be manifest through me. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says the Holy Spirit gives us gifts so we might minister to the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit also empowers us to live holy lives. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll talk more about that perhaps next week. Well, how do we manifest this? How do we claim the Spirit for our own? How is it then that we, in a sense, and again reverently I say, tap into this strength? In a sense, that's not even the right way of putting it. How do we embrace this strength? How can we have this strength in us and then working through us? Turn to Ephesians 5:18. And in a sense, I want you to keep your thumb here because I'm going to come back to this passage in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. This was one of those verses that perhaps would be a good one for us to memorize. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's revelry. That's chaos. That's confusion. But be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't allow alcohol, and of course we could say any other drug, you know, don't let marijuana, don't let peyote, don't let heroin, don't let any other, you know, outside influence the way you think. That should not be what's in control of your life. The Spirit of God is to be in control of your life. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I want you to know several things about this passage, and I brought this up before, and generally whenever I mention this verse, I bring these things up because they're key to understanding it. First of all, I want you to note that this is in the form of a command. Paul is saying, there's no option here. You are to be, I command you, to be filled with the Spirit. It's also in the plural. I command all of you to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's filling is not just the possession of super saints. It's not just the possession of people that we look up to and they're on television or they have worldwide ministries or they're people who are particularly charismatic in their personality. He's not talking about that. He's talking about all of us being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's our birthright. It's our claim as Christians. It's also in the present tense. In other words, it's an ongoing thing. Every time you pick this up and read it, be filled with the Spirit, it's telling you the same thing every time. In other words, every time you read it, it's telling you now. Every time you think it, it's telling you now. So it's an ongoing thing. It never stops. The Holy Spirit's filling, then, is something that is to be going on in us continually. And fourthly, I want you to note it's in the passive voice. The Spirit's filling is something that we allow to happen. It is something to which we submit. A full translation of this verse might be something like this. I command every one of you to continually submit to the Spirit's filling. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. We have to be constantly in submission of mind and thought and action to the Holy Spirit, that He will control us so that we will live a Spirit-filled life. The power for ministry, the power for the Christian life, power for witness, power for Christian character is found in the Holy Spirit, in Him filling us and controlling us. Well, how do we receive this filling? We understand that. Be submissive to the Holy Spirit. All of you, I command all of you, continually allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Well, as Jesus submitted to the Spirit's leading, so do we. But we ask for it. That's how we get it. We allow the Spirit to guide us and direct us by asking God to give us His Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13 says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will you for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Well, of course not. It's a rhetorical question, or a series of rhetorical questions. The answer is no. You want to do what's best for your children. And Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask Him. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we don't know what to do. In reality, being filled with the Spirit means asking God to fill us. Give us your Spirit. Give us your Spirit with power. Help us, Father, to live a holy life through the power of your Holy Spirit. Give me your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit that I might overcome temptation, that I might overcome the bad habits of my life, that I might be able to witness more effectively, that I might do what I do for the glory of God. And then whatever I do, you would be at the center of it through the power of your Spirit. Friends, the Holy Spirit is the wind in our sails. He's the fire in our boilers, as it were. He's the charge in our batteries, the fuel in our tanks. He is the power in our Christian life. And His power to serve, to minister, to worship, to preach, to witness are all there for the asking. As Jesus said in another context, but it still applies here, ask and ye shall receive. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask now that your joy might be filled. So be filled with the Spirit comes by asking God to control you and submitting to His power based upon the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to note, having said all that, the Lord doesn't necessarily ask us to do big things, but He asks us to be faithful. If you recall several weeks ago, we talked about how God is pleased with us when we serve Him wherever we are. My job's not important because I only make $25 an hour as opposed to some guy that's making $300,000 a year. You know, my job's not important because my name's not in the paper. I'm not a government official. I'm not wealthy and rich. I'm not on television. My job's not important because I'm just an ordinary individual who makes an ordinary wage, who has an ordinary home and an ordinary car. But you know, friends, that's not what God judges us based upon. God judges us upon being faithful. A farmer, a barber, a butcher, a machinist, an accountant, no matter what a person's profession is, as long as it's legitimate, as long as it's not some sort of a sinful activity, all those things can glorify God as much as a clergyman or a missionary or a world-renowned evangelist. What God is pleased with is when we do what we do for His glory, no matter how menial or mundane or earth-shaking or renowned. It can be something big and important, quote end quote, or it can be something small and insignificant, quote end quote. You know, when Satan approaches Jesus, look what he says. Hey, Jesus, first of all, do a miracle. Pretty spectacular to do a miracle, right? Hey, Jesus, rule the world. Pretty spectacular, too. Hey, Jesus, do a death-defying stunt. All three of those temptations are rather extraordinary things. If you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. If you're the Son of God, do the other thing. All of them are, in a sense, miraculous or important big things that would really get in the newspaper if you were able to accomplish them. But for all practical purposes, at all three temptations, turning stones to bread, worshiping Satan so as to be king of the world, or jumping off the pinnacle of the temple in order to force God to rescue him. All three temptations, for all practical purposes, Jesus says, no, I trust God. I don't have to do anything big to please the Father in heaven. I'll rest in His care. I'll worship Him only. I will serve God and do His will because that is what honors Him. The big exciting things that Satan wants Jesus to do are not as important as simply waiting on God. Why do you think, or why do we think, that the ordinary is substandard or unspiritual? Because the world has told us so. Because the devil has told us so. And because our own fleshly desires are not satisfied with where we are so often, we want to do something that's got some flash to it. Our fleshly pride tells us that what's important is what is spectacular. What counts is fame. You're not happening unless you're in the news, or you deal in millions of dollars, or you have worldwide fame. So the church, in many ways, I think, has adopted that philosophy. And ordinary devotion, the meat and potatoes of the everyday Christian life, become almost a thing of which we're to be ashamed. Gee whiz, our church doesn't have 10,000, people in it, and we don't have a multi-million dollar budget, and gee, our pastor sure isn't very handsome, and all that sort of stuff. Gee, we don't have a flashy worldwide ministry. We don't have a multi-million dollar tape ministry going on or something like that. We must not be very spirit-filled, or we must not be very godly, or we must be out of the loop or something in terms of impact for the world. So the church in many ways has adopted that philosophy. And ordinary devotion becomes something which we kind of don't want to admit that. Where do you go to church? Well, Bald Eagle Baptist Church. And, I don't go to Joel Osteen's church. I don't go to that big one down there in Dallas, Texas. I just go to some, church of 75 people or whatever, and over there in the Bald Eagle Valley, and don't hit me. Sometime God calls us to perform monumental tasks. He does. Sometimes God calls us to lead a reformation. Sometimes God calls us to have an international ministry. Sometimes God calls us to be a Billy Graham or a Ravi Zacharias. Sometimes God calls us to found a Christian university. Sometimes God calls us to minister in foreign lands and change an entire nation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes God calls us to change history. But you know what? More often, He does His work through the love and devotion of ordinary people. Remember the story of Naaman the leper? What a great story. What a great story. Naaman the leper, back in 2 Kings chapter 5, he's a great soldier from Syria. He's world-renowned. He's a triumphant soldier. He's a dignified man. All accounts in the Scripture that talk about Naaman there in that text, he's an honorable individual. He's not a saved man, but by the world standards, he's an honorable individual. But recall the story. Despite all of his pomp, despite all of his power, despite all of his authority, despite all of his military prowess, he's got leprosy. And he doesn't want that. So he hears from a little slave girl, hey, there's this miracle worker guy named Elisha over in the nation of Israel. Would that my master would find this man, and he'd heal him of his leprosy. So Naaman the leper goes with his entourage, a military entourage, and he goes to see Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. He sends out his servant, and his servant says, hey, Elisha told you, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and when you do, your skin will be as clean as a child's. Well, this torques Naaman off, right? Naaman isn't like that because he wanted to see a miraculous display, a spectacular display of God's power. He expected Elisha to come out and smite his hand upon the boil or upon the leprosy, and it would be miraculously clean. And he sent me that filthy Jordan River, which I guess it is very, very dirty. He sent me that filthy Jordan River and tells me that me, a dignified soldier in the army of Syria, I have to go dip in that? Well, there's cleaner rivers back in Syria. I'm not going to do it. And he leaves in a rage. Very wise servant says to him, master, if he'd have told you to do some spectacular feat, wouldn't you have done it? Wouldn't you have conquered a nation? Wouldn't you have climbed a mountain? Wouldn't you have done some magnificent exploit in order to be healed? If so, why don't you just do this rather ordinary, insignificant thing and be healed? If he'd have been told to do a big thing, he would have done it. But he submits and says, you know, you're right. So he goes and he dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and when he comes out, his skin is like a baby's. See, his faith was seen in his humble obedience. Naaman's problem was he was proud. He wanted to do big things to gain attention and build his ego. But God says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The desire to do big things, I think, can be a symptom of pride. I'm not saying that's always the case. Don't get me wrong. People who have these big world-renowned ministries, that's fine if that's what the Lord has called them to do. But sometimes I think it can be a symptom of pride. Like the world, we can be tempted to regard fame and fortune more than humble submission to God wherever you are. Look back at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's great psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. Verses 15 through 17, as he's crying out to God for forgiveness. Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Turn, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Figuratively speaking, God is too big for a temple. He's too big for a house. Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. My majesty and my might and my glory far transcend your wildest imagination. What could you possibly do to impress me? For my hand made all these things. I've made heaven and earth. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. That's not what will impress me, God says. That's not what will give me or bring you my favor. You can't build me something big enough. You can't honor me in a way that would fit my size, quote unquote. But this is the person that I respect. But to this one will I look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Look at Micah 6, 6 through 8. We sing this chorus every once in a while. I'll make you work a little bit. You got to find the book of Micah, don't you? Sometimes we look at the minor prophets and we don't think about them too much and have a hard time finding them. Just like I'm kind of there, I found it. Micah 6, 6 through 8. We sing this chorus every once in a while, don't we? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Micah 6, 7 goes on to say, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is this what God wants? These great, spectacular, expensive efforts on my part? Does God want a vast and great temple, as we just saw Isaiah 66? Does God simply want sacrifice? Does he want tens of thousands of sacrifices? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Multi-million dollar ministries and worldwide fame and renown, getting your picture in the newspaper and founding a university and having a library named after you. No. The Lord requires for you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Told you to keep your finger in Ephesians 5:18. Let's go back there real quick. Ephesians 5:18. I want you to note this is an interesting passage. I purposely stopped in the middle of the context when we read this the last time, but I want you to note Ephesians 5:18 and then what follows. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The Spirit-filled man. The Spirit-filled woman. is not necessarily one of world renown who performs great and spectacular feats for God, though he may be. The filling of the Spirit results in a calm, reverent attitude whereby we encourage the brethren, worship God in thanksgiving, and serve one another in humility. We don't think in terms of that being some great, glorious, spectacular thing. That's because it's, in a sense, not. But in a sense, it is. Because that's what's hard for us at times, to submit to God, to submit to one another, to simply want to worship God with a grateful heart. The easy thing is to, in a sense, do what the world wants us to do. It's hard sometimes to go contrary to your own nature and your own desires. God calls us to do something that's both easy and hard. It's easy insofar as it's not a spectacular feat, but it's hard because it goes against our nature. You've all probably seen a meteor. Again, as an anecdote, it's interesting. If you see a meteor, you know, one of those zip like that, just real tiny, real faint, it's usually about the size of a grain of salt. If you see a great big fireball, one that really goes across the sky and it really lights up the sky, they're about the size of a grape. Kind of disappointed me when I first heard that. I expected, you know, meteors would be the size of this church, you know. Great big, you know, wouldn't it be cool to see one land right at your feet? That isn't how it happens. What it is just a very small particle of dust or maybe a little small type stone or something like that. Part of a, not an asteroid necessarily, but a comet. But they're fun to see. They're beautiful to watch. They're interesting. They're awe-inspiring. If you ever see a fireball, they're glorious. They're magnificent. But you know what? They flash like that. They last a couple of seconds. They burn bright, and they're gone. A candle, on the other hand, is rather ordinary and rather boring. No flash, no glory, no awe. Nobody's ever going to go out necessarily on a sun, a dark night and say, hey, let's go out and just look at a candle for a while. They'll go out and look for meteors because that's cool. Candles, they don't really excite us too much. But you know, on a practical day-to-day level, a candle is more valuable than a meteor. Amen. Every time. Because it's steady. Because it has function. It has value and worth. You can read by it. Lights go out, especially at your house. You need to get around. Slow burning of a candle is much more valuable than a meteor. You know, some Christians or professing Christians are like meteors. They're bright. They're flashy. They're exciting. They're awe-inspiring. But short-lived. The church, friends, is better served by the ordinary day-to-day candles for the Lord. Turn your hymn books, please, number 397.